I've noticed over the years that we humans find life sometimes presents us with choices that on the surface seem to be polar opposites. It's like extremes, one way or the other, binary choices, so to speak. It's, black, white, dark versus light, good, evil, life versus death. I mean, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are that way. They're very black and white. They're very polar opposite choices. The interesting thing is how we have some things that may not be quite that way. I want to introduce the topic today by showing you two very short video clips showing two sides of a particular topic. Excuse me. It's a hot button in our society right now, and they're readily available on YouTube, so it's not an issue for us to webcast them. And if we're ready with those, the first one is a few years old. That'll be obvious if the person references our former president. So let's play this first one.
"32-year-old Armando Ibanez was born and raised in Mexico, but considers Los Angeles home. He crossed the border illegally 14 years ago.
What was life like for you in Mexico?
Seeing your mother struggling to provide food for you, that's one of the sad memories that I have from Mexico.
His mom, along with his brother and sister, snuck into the U.S. a year before Armando. His younger siblings will be allowed to stay temporarily under a special immigration program already in place for children. But President Obama's new immigration plan does not protect Armando or his mother from deportation, since they came to the U.S. as adults.
How am I supposed to come home and tell that she's not going to be part of this? I wish President Obama could come to my house and tell my mom that, because I can."
Martha Arávalo is the executive director of Crescent, a nonprofit that provides education and legal services to 20,000 immigrants each year.
How often are you seeing families split apart?
Every day. Every day people leave their homes and go to work or go to school, with fear that when they come back, their family is not going to be the same.
Armando attends community college part-time while working as a full-time waiter to support his family. He hopes to transfer to a four-year university, but for now, his family faces an uncertain future in the U.S. Bigat Chaban, CBS News, Los Angeles.
Now, that video clip obviously was designed to kind of tug at our heartstrings, and it does a bit. I mean, you think about someone, how would you like it if you were in those shoes? You go to work and you don't know whether you're going to come home and see your mom there or not. It's something that you wonder, will she be detained, shipped back to her, out of the country? And, people on the one side of this immigration issue would like you to look at this and say, wait a minute, where's the love in this? Where's the mercy? Where's the compassion? These people are struggling, as he described. His mom struggled to put food on the table, struggled to get by, was looking for a place to come that was better. And obviously the United States is better than most countries in the world, so it's an obvious choice of the place to try to come. People on the other side have other arguments about that. Well, what about all the people in Africa? What about all the people in all the other struggling countries? How is it fair to let some in and not others? And so there's a whole other side to this, but the idea of having a family deported and split is an emotional issue, and it's one side of this that looks like we really ought to be showing mercy. Where's the mercy in this? They're struggling to survive. So why can't you show a little mercy? Next, I'm going to play a short clip. This is obviously something that'll show on there that it's aired by Fox News, the day of the latest President State of the Union address. That's last month. So let's play the second clip, if you would.
I'm holding on to hope about that, and I want to be able to say to all of these politicians, they have to stop importing, protecting, and providing for illegal dreamers. They need to start protecting and providing for American dreamers. There can never be a clean Dream Act with all of the blood of these innocent Americans on it. It just can't happen.
Speaking of some of those lawmakers, this is Jenny Hoyer and Nancy Pelosi. Let's listen.
And our dreamers, you are here to stay. We will not rest. We will not stop. This will not end except happily for our dreamers. They are inspiration.
And the State of the Union is better because of the dreamers. The State of the Union will be brighter in the future if we make the right decision for dreamers.
What goes through your mind when you hear that?
Oh, I'd love, and I know every member of AVIAC would be by my side as we face every one of those politicians and say to them, which child of yours would you choose to lose to support your dreamer agenda? Which child do you want to lose at the hands of an illegal alien? Because that's the price they've made us pay. And they're the very people who are making these laws and telling us that we need to protect these people and have them in our country and turning their backs on their American constituents. They're not listening to what we're saying. And it's not fair for more American families. And this is the reason why every one of us with AVIAC have taken this fight on. There is no reason why any American has to feel the loss and the pain that we have. And I've told you before, Martha, when I've been on your show, there's hundreds of thousands of American victims every year. They may not be killed, but they're raped and they're assaulted and they have identity theft. And the people who are reaching out to us since they've seen us a lot on the news is astronomical. And it is not right for our politicians or the liberal media to lie to the American people about what these DACA people are about. They do commit crimes. They don't graduate from high school. They're not all contributing members of society. And to lie to the American public to promote an agenda is just not beneficial.
Are there any dreamers that you would be okay with staying?
Yes, but you know, I don't think you can pass a DREAM Act or DACA reform until you start restructuring what's going on. And like I said on your program last week, if they've committed a crime, they're out. If they're on welfare, they're out. They have to have things that are happening that are making sure we are bringing the best of the best into our country.
Maria Mendoza, thank you very much. Good to have you here tonight.
Thank you.
For coming, Mary.
So here we get the whiplash to the other side. You know, let's see, right, left. I mean, I guess this would be the right for you. Here we have the other side of it. Where's the justice? Is every illegal alien, everyone in here illegally, are they criminals? No. Some are good people, as like the first interview or first video. But here's an American citizen whose son was killed by an illegal immigrant. And the statistics are argued, doesn't matter what side you're on, it seems everybody argues every statistic. how many are they? I don't know. Each side calls the other's statistic lies. You know, you calculate the percentage based on the number of illegal immigrants? Do you base it on the number of citizens in the U.S.? I mean, is that a valid way to calculate it? Do you do it just on those who are illegal immigrants to decide whether that's a higher rate than the general population? I mean, do you exclude them if they've been here 10 years or not? I mean, all kinds of questions come up over statistics. And I have no interest of wading into the politics of this. It's a serious issue in our country that's dividing our country. People on one side, people on the other. But the angel moms and dads, as this lady was a member of, who's lost a child or who's had a child injured or abused or identity stolen or whatever, I mean, they obviously are on the side of justice. They want justice. Why are we letting these people in illegally? Why don't we stop it? Why don't we uphold the laws requiring people to immigrate legally, they would say. So the question is, how do you find the middle ground in all of this? That's the dilemma our country finds itself in. Where do you find a middle ground? How do you resolve all of this? Many people say we're a very blessed country. They don't realize it's because of God's promises to Abraham. But we are a blessed country. And it sometimes grieves me to hear people grumble and complain about the United States when we're in much better shape and minority groups in the United States are in much, much better shape than in many other parts of the world. But it's difficult for people to see the big picture. Now, here we have what seem to be polar opposites. Love, let's bring them all in. Justice, we got to follow the laws. So, mercy versus justice. Love versus law. Two sometimes polar opposites that humans can't seem to find the balance on. Our nation's lawmakers certainly have not been able to find this. They've been working on it, talking about it for years, and they can't seem to find a solution. And people seem to have taken up residence in the extremes, you know, far out one side or the other. What I want to talk about today is, what about God's view? How does God see these issues of mercy and justice? What is his perspective on it? Because from my viewpoint, that's what should concern us as Christians. I'm not getting bogged down with the details of political issues in our country and physical laws of our country, but focusing on God's perspective from perspective of justice and mercy. You know, even within the church, we have people taking opposite views on immigration, so I'm not going down that path, but I want to look at the bigger picture of God's view of mercy and justice. I think a good place for us to begin would be where God tells us about himself. And we find that in Exodus chapter 34, if you'll turn there with me. Exodus chapter 34. Here is the background. Moses wanted to get a look at God. He said, "Let me see you." And God said, "No, you can't see my face and live. But I'll let you see my backside. I'll put you in a crack in the rock. Put my hand there. I'll walk past by and I'll remove my hand and you can look at my back. But I won't show you my face." And we'll pick it up here in chapter 34 in verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." I just did a podcast on sacred names for the teen website. Some people believe that you have to express God's name in Hebrew. And of course, they don't know. No one knows exactly how it's supposed to be. Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jeshua. Nobody knows exactly how it's supposed to be pronounced. People claim they do, but nobody does. But the issue here is proclaim the name of the Lord. Let's talk about that for a moment. Proclaiming the name of the Lord. You know, in the Bible, names do seem to have special meaning. Abraham was one, but let's go back all the way to Adam. Adam was called Adam after the red dirt that he was made from, right? I mean, it's pretty appropriate. You're red dirt, so you're Adam. You're made out of red dirt. Abraham's name was changed to, or Abram's name was changed to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And God renamed his wife Sarah, meaning princess. Esau's name meant hairy, and he was very hairy all over. So things seem to, and Jacob, meaning supplanter, God changed his name to Israel, meaning prince with God. So names seem to be important. So when God says he's going to proclaim his name, it means he's going to give a description of who he is. It's not just saying, okay, here's a name, a specific name, a specific set of vowels and consonants in a particular language. He's expressing his name in the sense of, this is who I am. This is what I am and what I do and what I'm all about. So let's pick it up then in verse 6. And it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" We find no less than 9 distinct things that God says in proclaiming his name, in describing himself, in saying who he is, what makes up his core, the core of his being. And he talks mainly about his kindness, his loving kindness, his desire to show love to humans. Now, of course, we know in the New Testament, we find that also. We find the statement by the Apostle John twice that God is love. So this is not something different. And it's borne out by what we find in the New Testament. God expresses himself as being filled with love. And today, modern Christianity, many in modern Christianity say, well, that's all you need to know. God loves everybody. Doesn't matter what they do, he loves them. As long as they say they love him, everything's good. Now, we know that's simplistic and not accurate. But some seem to kind of lean that direction. If I go left this way, let's say love, that it's all love. That's all you need to know. But that's not the end of God's statement, is it? I mean, I stopped in the middle of verse 7 because it continues with God proclaiming his name. I'm describing who I am. He starts off with lots of love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. But if we pick up where I stopped in verse 7, it says, "By no means clearing the guilty." visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So we look at the one side. Yes, God is love, but that's kind of like looking at a polar extreme. Yes, God is love, but he also says, I'm this. I am justice. I do not clear the guilty. And I'll even go to the third and fourth generation of their descendants. So how do we balance this? It's kind of interesting to think about how God focuses on this. He talks about law and justice. Now, this wasn't the first time that God did this, where he talked about the two sides, mercy and justice. In fact, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 20. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments to share with the children of Israel, the second commandment includes some details about God's nature as well. Exodus chapter 20, let's pick it up in verse 4, he talks about not making carved images, any likeness of anything that's in heaven. And verse 5 is the, in a sense, the defining passage, because it says it's not like you can't make something that looks like a bird, or it's not so much the making it, it's the bowing down to it. It's looking to it as a representation of God. That's the part that God takes offense at. So picking it up in verse 5, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, or some say to the thousandth generation, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here, interestingly, God chooses to say, first of all, I'm a God of justice. I'm a God of justice. I don't give mercy to people who don't, in my opinion, deserve mercy. I'll give mercy to those that I will, but he begins first with justice. He demands justice for sin, for breaking his law. And then he talks about mercy after that. However, I'll show mercy to thousands or to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, did he correct things in Exodus 34 when he was speaking privately to Moses? Should he have said love first and then justice? Or are these complementary? Do they show that God has the perfect balance on the two extremes? I would submit to you that it shows God has the perfect balance. We humans tend to go off in ditches. We tend to go overboard one side or the other. It's just the nature of us as humans. We have a hard time finding the center point in some of these issues. Now, obviously, God will not live with or condone sin. He has perfect justice and judgment. But he's also a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He desires to give mercy. And he does this in perfect balance, administering each one the right amount, the right time. And that's where he's so much greater than we human beings. I'd like to explore this a little bit in terms of our family relationships. Don't raise your hands. I think every one of us would. But I'm not asking for a raise of hands. But any of you parents ever wondered or second-guessed yourself about one of your children? A situation, was I a little too lenient in that? Did I forgive a little too quickly? They don't seem to have learned the lesson. They're repeating the same thing. They're doing the same thing again. Maybe I was too quick to forgive. On the other hand, have there been times when we've thought, I was pretty rough on them. It's obvious they've learned that lesson, and I just jumped down their throat, and I didn't need to. This particular child or that particular child, all I had to do was look sideways and they would straighten up. I hear the laughter. Some of us have children of opposite extremes, don't we? Some, you really got to get their attention before they're going to listen to you. And others seem to get it on the first time. I loved Mr. Meeker's comment in the regional basketball weekend. He said, kids, if your parents keep telling you the same thing over and over again, did you ever think that maybe you're not getting it? and they're repeating it because you're not getting it. If you get it the first time and you do it, they don't have to keep saying it. Now, children don't like that, maybe, but sometimes it's the point. But the point is, haven't we all, at one point or another, wondered about our child rearing? Sometimes we come to realize that we may have gone overboard one way or the other. Sometimes we're in one extreme or the other. Now, you know, I don't think it comes as any surprise to you as who are parents that parents in the Bible were not perfect. They were not examples of perfection any more than we today are. How many of the patriarchs do we read about who had favorites among their children? Favorite son, favorite daughter. Mom loves this one, dad loves that one. How did that play out? Didn't go too well, did it, in their family life? Very first family, Adam and Eve, had one son murder the other one. That's pretty bad relationships within the family, pretty bad situation. Joseph's brothers hated him so much they sold him into slavery, lied to their father about him being killed by a wild animal. You know, even David, I was kind of struck by this. I was doing some other research, but David, who's called a man after God's own heart in the New Testament, he wasn't a perfect parent. Now, I don't think that comes as a surprise to us, but I want to take a look at something, and the account has its roots in the horrible sin with Bathsheba found in 2 Samuel 11. I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to go to the next chapter in chapter 12. God sent Nathan to David. So I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel and read something here in chapter 12 in a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 12. God sent Nathan to David. And Nathan told David a story about a rich man who took a poor neighbor's one little lamb, slaughtered it for a traveler instead of taking from his flocks. And in verse 5 of chapter 12, turned to the wrong page here. 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, it says, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He said, this guy deserves death for taking that one little lamb from that poor man, his neighbor. Now, we'll pick it up again and skip down to verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. That's you, David. You deserve death. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that would have been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it in secret, or did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You know, you think about David's actions, if you just back off from this and look at it logically, David's actions showed how little he valued his family relationships, didn't it? I mean, God had given him wives. He had several wives that he had married, and God even gave him Saul's wives. Okay, that harem is yours now. And that wasn't enough for David. He didn't think enough about his family relationship, the bonds within his marriage. Yes, it was a moment of weakness, but David already had wives, plus King Saul's wives. How many women did David need? I mean, you look at his son Solomon, and I've asked myself many times, where in the world did Solomon come up with the idea he needed 1,000 women? There's an old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I mean, is that maybe part of the story with David? Now, believe me, I'm not talking down about David. David had his shortcomings, but David also had some wonderful, incredible spiritual traits that God praises. But I'm just pointing out, David was not exactly the best parent. He wasn't the best example of parenting. And he made some mistakes in that, at least in his desire to have women in his harem. Now, David did the right thing in response to Nathan, and this is what the part that God says was something after his own heart. The very next verse says, "So David paused, waited till Nathan left, and then called Nathan back and said, you know, I got something to know." There's no pause between this. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Not, "Well, Nathan, I made a mistake, but she goaded me into it. I mean, she was up there bathing. She shouldn't have." Nothing else but, "I sinned against the Lord. I am wrong." And if you have any questions about the depth of David's repentance, read Psalm 51. I mean, it's very, very clear that David's repentance was sincere, heartfelt, and he followed through. And Nathan, continuing, said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Notice Nathan did not say all the family evils would not take place. He only said, "God has put away your sin. You will not die." He deserved to die for what he did. But God extended mercy. Why? Because of David's heart. And because of his repentance, his deep, sincere repentance. David would not die, yet the baby that was born from his adultery would die. Now, without taking time to read all the gory details, the next chapter tells us about Amnon. Amnon, one of David's sons who raped his half-sister Tamar. Tamar was a full sister of Absalom. Horrible story, something that should have never taken place within a family, but it did. 2 years went by with Absalom refusing to even talk to Amnon. Said he couldn't speak to him, couldn't even talk to him, good or bad. Refused to even say a word to him. And chapter 14 then tells us how Absalom orchestrated a situation where Amnon and all the king's sons were together. And at a given command, he had all of his servants kill Amnon. He murdered him. Imagine the grief David felt when at first he thought all his sons were dead. Because that's the first word that came to him. All your sons are killed. They're all dead. And of course, there was the relief in finding out, no, it wasn't all of them. It was just Amnon. And Absalom was the one who did it. And he had been plotting that revenge from the day Tamar was violated. Absalom had been waiting for the right time. The words of Nathan were coming true. I mean, here it was the sword within his family, within his own house. One of his sons rapes one of his daughters. Another son murders that son. And Absalom, the murderer, should have been put to death. That was the law of the land at that time. We live under the new covenant, not the old, but under the old covenant, he should have died. He was a murderer. Absolute, deliberate murder. But he fled to Geshur. And 3 years later, Joab, David's commander, orchestrated a lie by a woman to manipulate David into allowing him to come back. Yeah, again, it's an emotional plea. You can read through the details. But David rightly perceived that Joab was behind the scheme, but he went along with it and allowed Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. Now, that would come to haunt David later as he fled for his life from his lying, murdering, ambition-filled, treacherous, pretty boy son. I'm sorry, but that's the way I see Absalom. Was he handsome? Absolutely. It says there was not a more handsome young man in the whole nation of Israel. The problem is Absalom knew it, as they say. He knew it. And he manipulated people. After he had been in Jerusalem for 2 years, never got to see his father, he called for Joab. He wanted Joab to set up a meeting. You got me here. Set up a meeting with my dad. I have to go see my dad if I'm going to get a full pardon in this. Joab refused to go. So what did Absalom do? Remember the story? Burned his barley crop. Stole from it. Destroyed his crop. Set it on fire. Now, that's pretty self-serving, isn't it? Where's the compassion, where's the love on Absalom's part for his neighbor? He was ambition-driven, and he was not going to be denied. Absalom's, well, today we would call it entitlement mentality, was not going to be denied an audience with the king, with David, and he got it. And the next thing we read about is him setting about to turn the hearts of the people away from his father and to him. I'd like to read you a couple of comments about this chapter that caught my attention. First is one from F.B. Meyer commentary. It says, Absalom's behavior was based in the extreme. Beauty of body and deformity of soul often coexist in the same individual. The flower-covered grave may hide gross corruption. See in his case an illustration of what would happen if sin could be forgiven apart from repentance and regeneration. Justification without sanctification would turn heaven into hell. There must be deep soul work if we were to come forth into the light of the love of God. That's kind of flowery language, not necessarily the way we talk today. But it's an interesting point, isn't it? That without repentance, without some work to regenerate, to change, forgiveness has no value. It's not of value. In essence, I think the point Meyer is making here is that he's describing fake repentance. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, I'm not going to turn there, he calls it a worldly sorrow. Now, Mr. Solomon, I understand, spoke about effective repentance last Sabbath here. And while I've not listened to his message yet, I would, I'm not a betting man. I couldn't say I would bet. But there's a very good chance that he turned to that passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, where it talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces fruit. There's something that comes from that. There's a change. there's a repentance that goes with that. Now, do you think for 1 minute that God forgave Absalom? It's not my job to judge that. All I can do is look at the fruits. And do I see fruits of repentance on Absalom's part? I see absolutely no fruit of repentance. Now, again, God's a judge, but there's no evidence in Scripture of Absalom's repentance. All we see is a continual drive for his ambition to be fulfilled, ultimately to the point of trying to kill God's anointed king, his father, David. Remember, David wouldn't raise a hand against Saul. Said, I can't do it. I can't kill God's anointed son, king. I'd be going against God. I would be sinning against God to do that. Well, Absalom had no qualms about doing that. Again, if you doubt David's deep repentance about his sin, read Psalm 51. But here we have Absalom, and here's where I thought it was interesting, discouragement gone rogue. Led Absalom to, he may have been discouraged that he was sent away, that he was had to flee to Geshur. Then he got back, but he still didn't get any chance to see the king. So he's discouraged about it. And it leads him to sin. It's a horrible sin. You know, the fact that Nathan immediately told David justice, the death sentence that he deserved, was commuted, shows God's mercy. Tells us that David did deeply repent. And that he worked, as Meyer says here, for sanctification. That is, the change of heart. Change of heart, change of actions, to come more deeply in line with God's holiness. Being set apart as holy as God is holy. David did that. But the die seems to have been cast in David's family. As much as David may have wanted to never commit that sin again, it seems he never got a handle on dealing fully with his family. I want to share another quote about this. This one brings a little bit more into context with what we're facing today and trying to balance love and justice. This is Believer's Bible Commentary. So we've seen that Amnon had not that profound a hold on David's heart, which Absalom had. And therefore, it's a little wonder that when time had subdued the keen sense of horror, the king was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now, that's a quote from one of the passages there in the Bible. It says, "But there was no great blank left in his heart, no irrepressible craving of the soul for the return of the departed. But it was otherwise in the case of Absalom. The king's heart was toward him." That's another quote from Scripture. David was in a painful dilemma, placed between two opposite impulses, the judicial and the paternal, the judgment and the mercy. Which should he choose? The judicial, calling for the punishment of Absalom, the paternal, craving his restoration. Absalom, in the most flagrant way, had broken a law older than even the Sinai legislation, for it had been given to Noah after the flood, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." But the deep affection of David for Absalom not only caused him to shrink from executing that law, but made him most desirous to have him near him again, pardoned, penitent, as he no doubt hoped, and enjoying all the rights and privileges of the king's son. The first part of the chapter now before us records a manner in which David, in great weakness, sacrificed the judicial to the paternal, sacrificed his judgment to his feelings, the welfare of the kingdom for the gratification of his affection. For it was too evident that Absalom was not a fit man to succeed David to the throne. Interesting way of phrasing it, isn't it? Absalom was not fit for the throne of Israel. He was not the one God chose. He was not the one God was going to choose. And yet David, because of his love for his son, did not follow through on the judicial. Now, what parent wouldn't reach out to your child? Which of us would not want to see or want to help our child come to the change that they need to make? I mean, it's understandable. Statement seems very appropriate that the collision of David's mind between the paternal and the judicial was resolved by David removing the judicial. Well, I'll excuse it. I won't require that. David forgave without even a hint of repentance that we can find in Scripture. There's nothing that says that. And it didn't serve David well. In fact, he had to run for his life later on, didn't he? And it didn't serve the nation well either. I won't read all the flowery, long comments that follow, but they point out that sometimes we see that discord in terms of our relationship with God. How can God forgive sinful humans? Now, of course, we understand the answer comes from understanding Passover and unleavened bread. Passover pictures the fact that God has mercy available for us. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. Unleavened bread pictures the fact that our deep, heartfelt effort to put sin out of our lives, to become sanctified, to become more like God, is required because of God's mercy and his love. God took the first step, but we're expected to take a step in return. We're expected to do something also. I want to come back to that in a minute, but before we do, I'd like to take a quick look at another example. It's one that shows a wholehearted devotion to God and his ways. First, when the spies came back from the promised land, we heard about that in the sermonette. Numbers 14, let's go there. The Israelites were about to stone Joshua and Caleb for urging them to go ahead and enter the promised land. And then God appeared in the tabernacle, above the tabernacle of meeting, and spoke to Moses. I'm going to pick it up in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me? With all the signs that I performed among them, I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This is the second time God was going to destroy Israel. And again, Moses interceded, and he reasons with God. And verse 17, and Moses says, "Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. There was an ongoing record of God having to pardon Israel. And the Lord said, I pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they've not and have put me to the test now these 10 times, they have not heeded my voice, and they certainly will not see the land that I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him to the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And we said down in verse 38 that Joshua is included in that as well. Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. Very different spirit. Now, God pardoned. He said, okay, I won't destroy Israel, but these adults are not going to make it into the promised land. They're going to die. And it's their children who they said would be killed. They're the ones who are going to inherit the promised land. These adults' hearts were not devoted to following God, and they weren't allowed to enter. In contrast, Caleb and Joshua were dedicated, fully dedicated to God. Then God said they'll be allowed in. Now, I want to look at another story real quickly, that of Ruth. It's always been an inspiring story to me. If you go to Ruth, small book right after Judges. She was a Moabite woman, daughter-in-law to Naomi. Due to a famine in Israel, Naomi and her husband and her two sons and two Moabite daughters-in-law went to live in Moab. Eventually, all the men died, and Naomi hears the drought's ended. She's headed back to Israel, and the daughters-in-law start out with her. This is chapter 1 of Ruth, beginning in verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and this is one of those famous passages that often chokes me up to read this, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death parts you and me. There's something deeply moving about reading that statement of deep commitment, isn't there? Incredibly deep commitment. I'm committed to you. I will not leave you. I will abandon my nation. I will abandon the customs of my people. I will abandon my religion. I will abandon my gods. I will immigrate to Israel, and I will assimilate into Israel. Quite interesting to note Ruth's approach, isn't it? Very, very dedicated to that. Ruth was all in, gave up everything to follow her mother-in-law. As an aside, it seems kind of instructive to me about a positive example of someone immigrating in ancient Israel. I don't know all the details of how that was done in the past, but God did say there's one law for the native-born and the stranger who's living among you. God wanted there to be one law. Ruth didn't refuse to learn the customs, the religion of Israel. She embraced them. And in fact, because she did, God provided her a husband and provided her with the opportunity to be in the line of David. Pretty impressive, very positive endorsement of her by God. I think it does provide a good example of what God wants from us, complete surrender to follow his every instruction. As I was putting this together, I thought, you know, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that show that's what God is looking for. Book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. It's a very simple statement. We've quoted it many, many times in the church. In fact, there's a companion verse in Proverbs chapter 12 is one, but chapter or it's chapter 16, I guess. But here in chapter 14, it's verse 12. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There were certain things that in David's mind seemed like the right way to go with it. Certain things in our minds sometimes, it seems like the right way to go. God says it's not that way. It's his way that's going to lead to life. It's his way that's going to lead to eternal life. You know, as we think about Passover, as we draw close to Passover, God, Scripture is inspired to tell us that all Scripture gives us instruction, including this. There's a way that seems right. That's crucial instruction for us. Our way is not going to earn us salvation. If we go back to Proverbs chapter 3, I don't know how many times I've read this passage and expressed it to young people over and over. It's so relevant to them, but it's irrelevant to us. It's very, very relevant to us as adults also. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. It's so important. It's so relevant. Are we open? I have to ask myself that. Am I open to accept all of God's instructions? Am I all in? Or is there some part of my life that I want to hold back? No, I want to be like the world in this or that or the other thing. Or am I all in? Yes, God, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You're the creator of all life. You know better than I do. What areas might we refuse to yield in? Who we date, who we marry, what culture we adopt and want to be a part of? The way we show love and honor to God, do we worship him the way he tells us to worship him? Or do we compromise with that? You know, these are things that all of us have to ask ourselves. Do we dress in a way that shows our great respect and our reverence to God when we come before him? You know, all of these things. Are we all in, or do we have our own ideas and we want to hang on to our own ideas? Or do we honor God in all we do, our language, mannerisms, grooming, everything we do? You know, the best example that I can think of someone who is all in, following every word of God, is Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted by Satan. And when he was tempted, what did he use to rely on, to focus on, for his support and his strength? Scripture. He relied on Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. One of those huge understatements of the Bible. I don't think I'd exist after 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not that strong. I wouldn't even be there. Anyway, the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When God says it, I want to take that in. That's what sustains me. That's what gives me life. That's what gives me energy. It should be what we live on, what we live for, eagerly devouring and digesting it. And that's the kind of heart that God is looking for. That's the kind of heart that allows God to say, all right, justice demands this for you, but because I see a heart that's wholly, fully committed to me, as Caleb, Joshua, Ruth, many other individuals in the Bible, even David with his flaws, every human being in the Bible had flaws. They're devoted. They're dedicated to me. I can give you mercy. I can give you forgiveness. I'll cover that. That sin can be covered by Jesus Christ. That's the kind of heart God is always looking for. Someone always quick to repent whenever we see we strayed from any of God's instructions. Mercy and justice. You know, as we've seen today, I think David pretty clearly struggled to have the right balance on them, particularly in the case of Absalom, and in my opinion, didn't have the right balance. He didn't have the right balance in it. God is the one who has a perfect balance in administering them, and thankfully for us, he's eager to give mercy, but he's looking for something to enable him to give mercy. Because if he doesn't see what he's looking for, he has to administer justice, which is the death penalty for all of us. From the foundation of the world, his plan called for the death of the second member of the God family to be the sacrificial lamb of God. That sacrifice is able to cover any and all sins of any and all human beings who ever have and ever will live. That's how God can give mercy. It makes him fair, perfectly fair and just to give mercy to whomever he chooses to give mercy. But what is it that he tells us he's looking for? He's looking for that yielded heart. And when he finds it, he's willing to give mercy. Notice how James phrases God's desire to give mercy. James chapter 2. Some of you may have thought about this already. Now we're kind of breaking into the comments here that James is saying, you know, we can commit sin by just showing partiality. And he goes on later talking about how important it is for us to do things. You know, it's not, faith has to have proof of faith. It has to have actions that go along with it. Otherwise, it's just a belief or an idea or a thought. But in the middle of that, in the middle of this chapter, verse 13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And Jesus said something similar in the model prayer. If you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven either. So there's another clue. God's looking for an attitude, and he's looking for a willingness for us to forgive others before he's able to put mercy. He's able to give us mercy. He's able to cover our sins. He's able to put aside justice or judgment and show us mercy. And the last statement in this verse says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now some read that and say, well, therefore, doesn't matter what you do, God's going to cover it. Mercy's going to be greater than judgment. God won't judge. He'll just give mercy. It's not what we read in the Bible. It's not what the rest of what we've seen, is it? God is looking to be able to give mercy. But whether or not he gives it to me depends on what I do. James goes on to point out here that any sin brings a death penalty, not just what we might think of the big ones, murder, other big ones. Again, in the end, Christ's sacrifice is greater than all the sins of all humanity. Our nation struggles to figure out this balance between justice and mercy, especially in this immigration area. And again, that's something, you know, I don't want to bring into the church, but it's turned into a deeply political debate in our country. And they struggle with how to get the balance on that. Well, we can be eternally grateful God knows the balance in terms of sin, judgment and mercy in terms of sin, in terms of covering that. See, what I've looked at today and what I've tried to express to you is, as long as we are all in on obeying God, as long as that is our attitude, and we're quick to repent when we see we have done wrong, God is anxious to present us with mercy. He's anxious to put aside judgment and give us mercy. He'll cover all those demands for judgment. In my opinion, Absalom is a case study in human nature, wanting mercy without repentance, without any evidence of change. Today, there's a phrase that people use sometimes. In fact, I'm going to go back to Jude 4. A tiny little book that we heard about in the sermonette. But notice what it says in Jude 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They turned it into lewdness. I can do whatever I want and I have mercy. The phrase in today's world often is of cheap grace. Cheap grace. You don't have to do anything. God loves you. God will forgive you. Doesn't matter what you do. And it doesn't matter what you do after that sin. Go commit it again. God will forgive you. The more you sin, the more God forgives. That's a fatal flaw that's going to lead to eternal death, because God is looking for something different. God tells us the heart's deceitful, very wicked, very deceptive. You, all of us, as we draw closer and closer to Passover, we need to make sure to examine ourselves. We must remain humble. We must maintain that repentant attitude that trembles at God's word. Again, Mr. Flynn stepped on my scripture. That's okay. They're good for all time. Someone who trembles at God's word, someone who's all in wanting to obey God. That's what he's looking for. And God says, that's the person upon whom I can bestow mercy. Mercy will triumph over judgment if we have the right attitude.